We are in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Paul starts this passage with the words, "for this reason." He actually started the chapter 14 verses earlier, "for this reason." And the preceding verses from 1 to 14 can be considered the longest parenthetical thought on Paul's part in the entire New Testament. So he started out in verse 1 of chapter 3 saying, "for this reason," and then I imagine mentally at least the parentheses, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation you made known to me the mystery, of which I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And he proceeds from verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 all the way through verse 14. And we've spoken of those verses already. And in those verses, prior to coming to this real reason why he said, "for this reason," he outlines all the marvelous purposes and mysteries of the God's plan of redemption. The primary mystery from his perspective was the unsearchable riches of Christ, who came to make two peoples, Gentiles and Jews, one in Christ. Through his death on the cross, through his tearing down the middle wall of separation. And he reminds us that all was according to God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, the plan of redemption was, I can't even use the words worked out, because how does God need to work out anything? But it was foreordained in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that man would be created, man would sin, man would fall, and Christ would save. So he goes through all of that, and he speaks all of that in glorious terms. And then in verse 13, again, the verse prior to the one we're picking up to now, he says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you." Paul was very aware that what he went through in life impacted others, particularly those others that he administered to, who he essentially was a pastor to. And Paul was a pastor to many different churches. We call him an evangelist, and he was. And we call him the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was. But he was also the pastor of many different churches. He was a church planter. And he would go back. He says to us in other letters that his heart always yearned to go back and to see the spiritual state of those he had given the gospel to and who had received it. He had a pastor's heart, and it drove him in his life. And in that statement, "therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you," I believe he's saying, don't feel bad for me. I am in the will of God. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of Rome. I am where I am because of the grace of God, the will of God, and the purpose of God. Nor do I want you to look at what's happening to me, my persecution, my imprisonment, and think that's what's going to happen to you. It might. He never gave them false promises to that effect. But he knew from the very beginning, it was prophesied over him, when Ananias came and gave him back his vision on that, after the incident on the road to Damascus, they said, you will go through many things. So Paul's perspective on all these things, all his imprisonments, all his riots, all his travail and tribulation, was in God's will. I believe Paul had a perspective that is good for us to have. Whatever occurs to us in life, whatever we go through, however it may look to our own hearts and to those around us, if we are Jesus Christ's, we are cared for by Him. And if we are surrendered to His Spirit and we walk in His will, then those things are God-ordained, and God has a purpose for each and everything that occurs to us. Unlike unbelievers who do not have that confidence, unless the things that they go through bring them to faith, in the end, whatever they go through ends in torment and endless punishment. But for us as believers, that's not the case, and Paul exemplified that. And then he picks up in verse 14, reconnecting with the thought he had in verse 1. And even though it took us perhaps a few weeks to go between verse 1 and here, remember, this wasn't a chapter and verse book. It was a letter. So it was read all as one flowing narrative, quite lyrical narrative, actually. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In these couple of verses, I'd like to, Lord willing, discuss about 14 different things. I like that number because it's 2 times 7, and 7 is the number of perfection. But he begins by saying, "For this reason," hearkening back to what he began the chapter with, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You would think that of all the people in the early church who might be puffed up, who might feel that they're entitled to some kind of reverence or honor or homage paid for by the church, you would think that if anybody, of all the people during Paul's time, Paul would be one of them. I think Paul understood something about himself. I think he understood that had he not been fully surrendered to the will of God, that's exactly what he would have done. He would have felt entitled. In fact, he says in Corinthians that the Lord gave him a thorn in his flesh, lest he be exalted above measure by all the revelations he was given by Christ himself. So there was that understanding of Paul of himself. But here he takes the position of humility. He's not saying to people, "Bow your knees before me." He's not saying, "Do anything to pay me homage, but follow my example in bowing my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because of the whole plan of redemption that he's outlined in this chapter. Because of his purpose for us as believers. Because of the unimaginable destiny that we as believers are guaranteed. So for this reason, Paul says, for everything he's written in this letter up until that point, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in adoration, in worship, in submission, in surrender. And Paul not only said these words, but he lived them out. And I believe that's why he was so beloved by those who knew him. And he was such a threat to those who rejected the message of the gospel, because he was sincere and effective and powerful in his ministry of the mystery of the gospel. So he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say he's not bowing his knees to Jesus Christ as well, but he understands the relationship between the purposes of the Father and the execution of those purposes by the Son, in perfect voluntary partnership between the Father and Son, and further, the Holy Spirit as well. So, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're the whole family. All of Christians from the first century to the present are the family of God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And we are named in some wonderful sense that I can't put words to, after the Father. Dale Irwin, a very humorous and very effective Bible teacher, said it means that our last name is God's last name. We're kith and kin to God. Not by birth, but by rebirth. Not by entitlement, but by adoption. Not by anything we've done, but by inheritance. You can't earn an inheritance. It's given to you by the death of the testator, Hebrews tells us. And it's from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All the saints that have gone before us, all the angelic realm that remained faithful to God and did not fall under the leadership of Satan, the whole family, and I believe specifically the human family, the descendants of Adam and Eve, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Noah, all the human beings who lived and died in faith are the family of God. However lonely or however isolated we may feel in this life, in the life to come, I believe there will be billions of souls in fellowship with us. Perfect fellowship. Greater in unity than any family will ever be. Any blood family. Any human family. Any merely natural family. And Paul declares in praise that this is because we are all, in essence, identified with, named after, part of the family of God. And in that just simple phrase, he's giving us some profound truths about who we are in Christ and how much God cares about us forever. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And now he launches into a prayer, which, please, please feel free to pray for me at any time. Because this prayer is a marvelous prayer focused not only on the temporal, but on the eternal. Focused not only on the outward, but on the inward. Focused not only on our physical and natural well-being, but on our spiritual well-being as well. In our emotional well-being, in our mental well-being. So he launches into this prayer. That he, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would grant you, not pay you, grant you, according to the riches of his glory. I love that phrase. I'm not the first one who will point out something about that phrase. And I'll use the illustration that it was first given to me when I first was sat under the teaching of someone doing the book of Ephesians. If I were a billionaire and I wrote you a check with a specified amount on it and signed it, and let's say it would be $1 million, and I hand it to you, I'm giving to you out of my riches. I've determined the amount. I've determined everything about that gift, that granting. Okay? On the other hand, if I'm that same billionaire and I give you a blank check signed and say, fill it in, whatever amount, I'm giving to you not out of my riches, though that's true, but I'm giving to you according to my riches, in line with my riches, and in line with what makes me generous to begin with. So it's far more than just being given a bestowal of something out of God's goodness. It is being granted something according to God's goodness. There can be no greater gift than to be granted something according to the riches of his glory. And I just want to park a little bit on the riches of his glory. We've spoken of glory. Glory in God's, in the context of God, is his essential being, his essential goodness, his perfect justice, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his all-knowing. That's his glory. And it is manifested oftentimes in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory that hovered over the children of Israel in the tabernacle during the wilderness years, or the glory that the three inner circle of the disciples saw when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Mark says his robe shone like the sun. God's glory is so substantial. His radiance of that glory is so profound that it is a physical weight. How do I know that? Because the word used in Hebrew to describe that and brought over into the Greek in the New Testament means that. It's something of substance, something of weight, something that isn't ephemeral or vaporous. It's real. It's concrete. And that's the riches of his glory. And the riches of his glory, that radiance, that weight of his essential being, aren't physical only. But they include everything good and beneficial and joyful and satisfying that you can conceive of. That's why Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man imagined the good which God has prepared for those who are his children, who are adopted and named after him." So Paul's prayer is he would grant you what he's about to ask for according to the riches of his glory. So what does he ask for? Well, the first thing he asks for is that we, each of us, hearing this prayer, be strengthened with might. We will find in Ephesians that Paul strings together words, Greek words, which are oftentimes more profound and significant in meaning than our mere earthly English translation. We need to use a bunch of words to get Paul's point across, exceedingly abundantly above, for instance. We're coming to that. But here Paul is saying he is praying that God grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. The word strengthened means just that, strength, empowerment, robustness. And what are we to be strengthened with? It's the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. It's the unbridled power of good strength. And it's no accident that that's where we get the word dynamite from, because dynamite, for centuries, was the strongest explosion that mankind knew. And it could work a transformation on whatever was exposed to the blast. Well, in some sense, that's true of us. Paul wants us to have significant impact through God's strengthening, through God strengthening us with dunamis, this dynamic power that comes from him, not from us, so that we would have an impact on the world around us. That's our purpose. That we would be strengthened with might through his spirit. Paul is very diligent to give us where this strength, where this bestowal comes from. It's not from us gritting our teeth and working out spiritually or doing anything in our own strength that this would occur, unlike physical exercise. But this strengthening, this dynamic power, is through his spirit who dwells in us. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So regardless of our physical state, our physical condition, whether we're young or not so young, or whether we're healthy or not so healthy. The strengthening and the might that Paul is talking about here is through God's Spirit within us. And as Christians, we never, ever, ever lose that Spirit. That is our guarantee. That is our down payment of our future destiny. David could pray in the Old Testament, "God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." We may never, ever pray that prayer, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God forever. Why? Because Jesus paid the price of our sin. And because the Holy Spirit is God, He can now dwell in our presence. Up until that point, He could not permanently reside within us. But through Jesus' work on the cross, He is now within us, and through Him we may receive this dynamic power. So it's strengthened with might through His Spirit. Where? In the inner man. We're not like Samson. Not necessarily. Some of us might be, but not like Samson. Samson, reading through Judges in my daily devotionals, and Samson was a marvel, a superhero in many respects. What he was able to do physically, slay 3,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, lift up an entire city's gate and march it up a rise, and he could tear a lion apart with his bare hands. And all because the Spirit of God empowered him. So although the strength, Samson's strength, came from the same Spirit, it was manifest in a very different way. Because inwardly, Samson wasn't always faithful. And he paid a dear price for that. Lack of fidelity. But we are strengthened by His Spirit, or through His Spirit, in the inner man. That part of us that has been reawoken, made alive, our spirit has been made alive in Christ. And our spirit therefore testifies with God's Spirit that we are children of God, with God's last name, adopted into His family. That Christ may dwell, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It's something not necessarily visible on the outside. Although I must say that as I walk with the Lord and encountered dear, dear Christians in my life, God has granted me experience with them, you all, for instance, there is a peace and a foundational strength to a believing, born-again, Spirit-filled Christian that just blows any physical strength to smithereens. I have seen the examples of that kind of strength, not only in Scripture, but in my life. And what a blessing it has been. So it's in the inner man. And then he goes on to say, not only do I pray that you be strengthened with might, but I also pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is similar to what he says that we should, that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, because Christ is the Word of God, and that Christ dwelling in our hearts is why we are being transformed moment by moment into glory, and that close association and indwelling of the Spirit of God and Christ Himself in our hearts changes us, and not only us, but it changes those who we come in contact with. And that's the purpose. That's why we remain alive on this earth. To make that impact. With that dynamic power that we are granted. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? Well, first of all, because then we are aware that we're never alone. No matter what. No matter what our circumstances. We can be rejected and betrayed and cast aside by the world. But Christ dwelling in our hearts, we're never alone. We are always with Him. He is always with us. And the more we're aware of that, the stronger the relationship through faith becomes.
Because that's the next part of it. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Again, not through works. Not through gritting our teeth and effort. But through surrender to God's Spirit in our lives. And to Christ's Word in our hearts. And then he goes on to say, not only does he want God to grant us, according to the riches of his glory, this strength and this might through his Spirit in our inner man, not only does he want Christ, or pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, but then he goes on to say, and he mixes a metaphor here, and I love when Paul does that, because it makes it leap out from the page to us, in my mind, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, the words rooted and grounded, come from two different realms of human activity. Rooted is what plants do. Grounded is what a builder does. It's the firm foundation of our faith. Rooted and grounded in what? In that power? No. In love. That's another reason why Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Because we are told that Christ's love transcends everything. God is love. And God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. That we being rooted and grounded in love. Excuse me. What does that look like? Well, I think it looks like a peaceful and calm, spirit-filled, surrendered, submitted Christian. In whatever circumstances they may be, they look to the good of others. Jesus was the perfect example of this. Even on the night he was betrayed, even as he was being tortured, beaten, falsely accused, even as he hung on the cross in physical agony, his focus, his central concern, aside from completing the work the Father sent him to finish, was for others. He protected the disciples. Peter, slicing off the ear of a servant of the high priest. We're told in Luke that Jesus restored that ear. Now, I picture him looking as he did with love at Peter, maybe shaking his head a little bit. Peter, you've done it again, Peter. Picking up the ear and just miraculously, without fanfare, restoring the person's ear and his hearing. Did that person become a believer? I think so. We'll find out. But it also looks, as I said, as being other-centered. There's an acronym for the word joy, which fits here. Joy is J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. That makes sense. Now, I don't need any practice on focusing on myself. I am expert at that. I've said this before, but if a part of my body gets injured, like I stupidly burn my fingers on, I am the first one there, like kissing that burn and taking care of it and worrying about it and nourishing it and nurturing. And if I'm ill or if I'm not, or if I'm in a bad mood, I think about myself more than any of y'all possibly could. And if I see a group picture, first person I look for is me. I don't need work on giving me attention. I do that naturally. I think that's part of the fall, actually. And that part of our being transformed into the image of Christ, the very nature of Christ in that sense, is to shift that focus away from ourselves. One pastor I've heard say, we are either subject to the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Trinity of stupidity, me, myself, and I. Memorable. I like it, clearly, because I heard it years ago and I'm still saying it. So we are being rooted and grounded in love. Why? So that we may be able to comprehend fully exhaustively understand with all the saints, not just unique to us, but in glory all the saints will understand this, what is the four-dimensional, note that, the width, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, Paul was no dummy. He's not repeating a dimension here. What's the difference between depth and height? Well, from a three-dimensional perspective, there's none. Something is either so tall or so deep. It's the same thing. But from the spiritual perspective, I believe Paul is hitting to the transcendent nature, the transcendent origin of the love of Christ. Because that's what he's going to ask for here. Is that you be rooted and grounded in love so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, the transcendent nature and origin, to know the unknowable. This is how he says it. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Only believers can achieve that. Only believers can know what is unknowable. And not through our own efforts. It's through the revelation of God and God's Word. So he says to us, I want you to comprehend with all the saints for your own good, for your own grounding in being rooted and grounded. I want you to comprehend with all the saints the width, length, and depth, and heights to know. And the word know there is not only to know intellectually, there's a word for that in Greek, but this word in Greek is not only to know intellectually, but to know experientially, to understand through experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. How does that happen? Well, like any other relationship, you need to spend time. You need to come to know. You need to, through that time and knowing, come to trust. And through the understanding of what's been done on our behalf by Christ, that all naturally flows into a comprehension of the immeasurable love of God, the Father, in sending His one and only Son to pay the price for our sin, which we could never pay. He paid it. And he paid it out of love. So we are to know experientially, down in our hearts, the love. And that word love is important too. In English, I've said this before. I can love my children and my wife, and I can love peanut butter, which I do. Both those statements are true. But the nature of that love, the depth of that love that I have for my wife and children, my love for peanut butter doesn't compare. I would not die for peanut butter. I would not kill for peanut butter. I would enjoy peanut butter if I had it, but if I don't have it, I would do without it, with equity. But in Greek, there are six different words for love. And this word here is the ultimate word, agape. Sacrificial, unconditional, transcendent, divine love. It is coined in the New Testament expressly for the purpose of describing and explaining to us finite human beings God's infinite love. Love so profound, love so bold, love so reckless that he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. And that love, that agape love of Christ, passes knowledge. Now, that may seem contradictory. How do we know something that passes knowledge? I think Paul is anything but contradictory. Paul is a brilliant orator. He's a brilliant writer. And he argues with the skills of a computer programmer in terms of his logic. And what he's saying here is that for the world, yes, that love passes knowledge. The world doesn't have a hint of what the knowledge of what the love of Christ means. They don't have a hint, although they should. of what the love of Christ gives to them in their lives. Because God gives rain and sunshine to the good as well as to the evil. He feeds the terrorist and the saint. So they should know. And they should know the greatness of God and the power of God. Creation declares the glory of God in those respects. But they don't. And they don't because they've been blinded by sin. They've been blinded by the enemy. And Satan's plan is to keep them blind. Paul says in Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God used the natural blindness of the majority of the nation of Israel to enable him to justly and fairly grant salvation to the Gentiles. And so that blindness, that willful blindness on those who reject Christ, is they are blind to the most magnificent attribute of God that we can think of, is love. And for them it passes knowledge, but Paul is saying here, for you, you can fully comprehend it in all of its multi-dimensions, in all of its transcendence. And that knowledge that you obtain through spending time and experiencing Christ's faithfulness and trustworthiness and impact on your own life, that's the knowledge that he's talking about. You can have that knowledge. But that's not all. He goes on to say that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? To be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, the fullness of God is described in manifold ways in Scripture. Firstly, we could say without doubt that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what God is in spirit and in his true essence, Christ is embodied in human skin. The fact that God sent his Son to become one of us, that's part of the fullness of God. Because out of God's fullness, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his mercy, the fullness of his grace, he provides a way out of eternal damnation by sending his Son. And Paul's prayer is that we be filled with all the fullness of God, adding to our surpassing knowledge of God's love in Jesus Christ, adding to our awareness of Christ dwelling in our hearts. We are to be filled with all that God is in terms of his goodness and his mercy and his justice and his grace. His holiness. So Paul expresses this glowing prayer. It rises. If it were an orchestral piece, it would just crescendo. Keep crescendoing until we wouldn't, till our chests would vibrate from the sound, from the depth of the sound. And I think that's what happened in Paul's heart and mind. Because he goes from that soaring prayer to this soaring benediction with which he ends these couple of verses. I can almost see him with his palms raised. And he was not an impressive physical figure according to tradition. He was kind of ordinary looking. He was mocked for how he spoke. But I could almost see him, picture him, as he comes to this point, dictating this letter, because that's typically how he did it, as he perhaps paced back and forth to whomever was visiting him at the house prison, raising his arms and shouting. Now to him who is able to do, and here's where he constructs Greek words which take multiple English words for us to understand the thought. Now to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly, no more than exceedingly, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Well, that's pretty good. Exceedingly abundantly, no, but Paul's not content. He can't stop there. He's compelled to go further with the joy in his heart. Now to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Well, that's even better. But he doesn't stop there either, because it's exceedingly abundantly above all that we even ask or think. That is the God who saved us. That is the God who is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That is the God who sent his Son to die for our sins so that we might live. So Paul's benediction here just soars to the heavens. And he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, how does God accomplish that? Paul explains. According to the power, and get this, that works in us. The same power that enables God to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think is working in us. In us, our mere human beings. Some have called it resurrection power. Certainly it is transforming power. Certainly it is the power to take away our sins and mold us, not to this world, but to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's according to that power that works in us, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Paul ends this passage, this chapter, by saying, to him, to God the Father, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Please pray this prayer for me, for anyone you know and love, because this is not only a prayer for our well-being and our spiritual health and our incredible destiny. It is also a recognition of who is the one who does that for us. And his praise goes beyond human conception. What does he mean by glory in the church? Well, we, as members of the living, breathing organism called the church, we express to the world God's glory. When the world sees us love one another, when the world sees us be charitable and hospitable and sacrificial toward each other and to those in need, that's glory in the church. We're part of that glory. Glory in the church. How do we do that? We don't do that by our own strength. We do that, according to what Paul says, by Christ Jesus. And it's not just to the church in Paul's time period, but he sees ahead to the church of all generations. That's us. Today, we're part of all generations. And not just temporally, not just for time and space, but forever and ever. Forever and ever is the Greek expression of a Hebrew phrase, which is forever is beyond the vanishing point. It's a navigational term. The earth is round. When you're out in the sea, you can see up to a point, you can see up to the horizon, and beyond the horizon, you can't see. And then, as something draws closer to you, suddenly there may be a ship. That horizon, that point where you are no longer visible because you dip below the curve of the earth, that's called the vanishing point. That's the word picture that conveys to us the phrase forever. Forever and ever is the vanishing point beyond the vanishing point. In some fashion, there's the horizon of eternity. And what Paul is saying in saying forever and ever is this goes on beyond the horizon of even eternity. That's how sweeping his praise is. That's how sweeping his prayer is. And then he ends it with one word. Amen. Let it be. Let it be. So what have we learned? We've learned, among other things, that Paul was overtaken by awe and gratitude and love and by the profound magnitude of what we have been freely given
by God the Father in Christ Jesus, according to His riches in glory.
We've learned that Paul wanted his audience, prayed fervently that his audience and all of us throughout the generations who name the name of Christ, to receive all that is bestowed by God to His children to the absolute ultimate degree possible. We understand also that through Paul's divinely inspired words, this isn't just Paul's human expression. This is the Spirit of God speaking through Paul. That's God's will for us, God's prayer for us, if you will. Jesus lives to make intercession for us always. The Spirit of God inspired Paul to pen this prayer. That is as if the Lord Himself is praying it for us. Marvelous thought. And Paul wants us to understand, as the Spirit does, the majesty of the power that works in us. Yes, it's resurrection power, but it's more than that. It's transformation power. It's power for all eternity, forever and ever, beyond the vanishing point. And we've learned that we in this age contribute to the glory that radiates from those who believe in Christ, from the church to the world around us. That's our purpose, individually and corporately, as the church of Jesus Christ. And that glory never ever is directed at us or toward us, but it's from Him and toward Him to the world around us through Him in us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this marvelous, marvelous passage. I pray, Father, that I've been able to do at least a little justice to the profound depths that we see here, Father. I thank You for this place and for this time. Father, have these truths sink down into our hearts to renew our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know.
72.
Number 72.